Going to read the Word of God from the Old Testament, reading from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'm going to read the first six verses of this psalm. This is the Word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. We'll end our reading of the word of the Lord there. May he be pleased to add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we beseech you to have mercy upon us. This is indeed the cry of the psalmist, and it is his cry as he came to know his own sin. And this we pray for ourselves also, that you will help us to see our own sin in order that we might too be found crying for mercy and finding ourselves washed and cleansed by Jesus. Hear us because we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. This is the second sermon in a short summer series on a scriptural song. And you'll be wondering, why did you choose this song? For it's not a happy song. I know that. I know it well, and I've discovered it even more so as I've been studying it, thinking to myself, in the providence of God, why did I choose this one when there were so many happy songs to be singing? And the more I thought about that, the more I began to realize that the only way to joy is through this valley, through this mourning, through this sense of sin, and the proper sense of sin as it's given to us in this biblical way. At the very heart of our Christian living, and at the very heart of Christian joy, there must be true Christian repentance. And this psalm is the very model of what that repentance looks like. And involved in the repentance of our sin is the confession of sin. We looked last week at verses 1 to 2, which in a very biblical, poetic way, set out his plea for mercy. And this week, the next section, which runs from verses 3, 4 to 5 and 6, four verses, set out the confession of his sin in a very clear way. Confessing sin is not easy. Sometimes we think that confessing sin is an easy thing to do, but sometimes I reckon that's because our confession is kind of bare and wooden and follows a particular form, or sometimes it's just a cursory remark. Oh, yeah, my bad, sorry. As though the puts it all right at the end of a my bad. There's a kind of shallow approach to confessing sin. And then there's the other extreme, which I think is also not very helpful. The never being satisfied that I've been convicted of my sin enough, and so I will always beat myself up, and I will bang my head against the wall and say things like, stupid me, I did it again, stupid, stupid, stupid. Punishing self, condemning self, damning self, always praying to be damned. I don't think that's a proper biblical form of confession either. Most of us probably fall in the middle, and we do every now and then confess some sin every now and then. Here, is the biblical model of what confessing your sin looks like. Another penitential psalm, Psalm 32, gives us a model of what it looks like not to confess your sin, to be aware of it and start squashing it. And Psalm 32, verse 3 says, with regards to that state, he said, "My bones wasted away while I kept silent." So not confessing sin can be just as dangerous and painful. But this psalm shows us what godly sorrow looks like. Think about it. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." These four verses also have a very beautiful poetic shape, and it's not always easy to uncover or to find the shape of Hebrew poetry, and there are often conflicting theories as to what Hebrew poetry looks like. But as I've pondered it, my sense of the poetry and the shape of the poetry is that verses 3 and 4 are paralleled by verses 5 and 6 in a similar structure. In verse 3, we're told what David thinks of himself. And the Hebrew is emphatic. It's missing, really, in the English translation. When he says, "For I know my transgressions," it's like it's more emphatic. He repeats the word "for I myself." "For I myself know my transgressions." And then he says the same thing with regards to God in verse 4. And again, it's emphatic, which is missing in our English translations. "Against you yourself, you alone, have I done this evil in your sight." And then that same structure, myself, God, is paralleled in the next two verses, only he makes it even stronger with that beautiful, my favorite biblical Hebrew word, "behold," which I always translate, as you know, as "wow." Wow. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Wow. "You delight in truth in the inner parts, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here is the contrasting, and he does it in a gentle way in the first two verses, and then he does it in a far more emphatic way in the next two verses, although they're all emphatic. And on the one hand, he's looking at himself, and he's aware of himself, and on the other hand, he's looking at God, and he's aware of God, because confession of sin is always a two-eyed thing. It's not simply one eye on yourself and one eye on God. It's both eyes on yourself and both eyes on God, and a knowledge that your two eyes are not the only eyes involved in this, but that God's eyes are also looking at you. And the confession of sin takes place in that sense, with that deeply distressing sense of self that conviction brings, and that deeply distressing sense of God that conviction of sin brings. The way these words are stitched together is that God does something that stirs conscience. And conscience, once it's working, starts to bring a consciousness of sin. See, conscience, conscious, which leads then to conviction. And that conviction leads to confession. That's the way God has stitched this together. And the beautiful thing that we'll discover is that where he starts in verse 3 is with that conscience being awakened. But where he ends in verse 6 is with this statement, "You are the one that put wisdom in me." How on earth did your conscience start to work? Well, because God started the process in the first place. So he stitches these verses together very neatly. Conscience is awakened. You're conscious of sin. You feel that conviction. And then you come to understand that it was the grace of God that started that process in the first place. So everything here that has to do with the confession of your sin has to do with the fact that God is gracious to you. So that's how we're going to frame it in terms of how we apply it to ourselves. I'm going to make four points that I hope you'll see come from each one of these verses in order that God will help us to learn how to confess our sin and how to do so in a way that is true and meaningful and that will lead us on then to the joy that God provides in pardon and forgiveness and in standing up then with our sins washed away and ourselves renewed in Christ. There are four points that I want to make in this beautifully stitched together section that runs from verses 3 to 6. First of all, we could state it like this. You start by acknowledging your own sin. That's what confession is all about. You start by acknowledging your own sin. But since I've just showed you how it's stitched together, I think it's better that we say it this way. It is by God's grace that I see my sin and I own it. It's only by God's grace that you'll ever see your sin, and it's only by God's grace that you'll ever own your sin. That's what he's saying. You see, that's obvious. For I know my transgressions, plural. My sin is ever before me. And remember, he's saying this emphatically. For I myself know my own transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. All true work of the conscience is to make you conscious of your own sin. Remember that for over a year, David was, was he blissfully unaware of his sin, or was he just suppressing the knowledge of his sin and not allowing his conscience to accuse him in any way? The sin, the sexual sin with Bathsheba, the sin of trying to cover it all up, the sin of murdering Uriah, the sin of then pretending nothing was wrong and eventually bringing Bathsheba into his own home after all of those activities. The word of God came to him through the prophet Nathan and exposed that sin, and it happened just like that. Suddenly, the switch was flicked. Conscience. Conscience was awake. And you know, you can't really switch that switch off once it's been switched on by the hand of the Holy Spirit. It's electrifying and crippling in that particular way. But then he says in the very next line, I know my sin. My sin is always before me. It's one thing to acknowledge your sin, to be conscious of your sin, to recognize your sin. But then when he adds this line that says, it's always before me, he describes for us something of the sense of how threatening conviction of sin really is. It's like a grizzly bear meeting it, and it doesn't wander off the path. You know, so you shout, hey bear, and it wanders away. It's like meeting a grizzly bear and it stands up. And there it is. That's what he's saying. I know my transgressions. My sin is like a grizzly bear ever before me. It's as though he's telling us, this is what conviction feels like. Once I see my sin, I always see it. It's always there. It's sitting over in the corner, staring me down. Here I am. I'm watching my favorite show alone on TV. That's the show. That's not me watching it by myself. And you're watching it, and then you remember your sin. It's like it's sitting in the corner, looking at you. Or you're out riding your bicycle because you like riding bicycles. I don't know why, but people do that. My friend Russell does that, the pastor in Bangor. And he has all the gear. I try not to laugh at him with all the gear, but he has all the gear, and he likes that. And it's fine. You could be out riding your bicycle, and you could be thinking about something, and suddenly you remember your sin. And there it is. It's staring at you while you're riding along your bicycle. You're driving along in your car, sitting at a traffic light, waiting for everybody else in front of you to go. And you remember your sin. There it is, staring you down like a great grizzly bear. One English translation of this particular line says, my sin, I know my transgressions, and my sin haunts me day and night. Ah, that's getting to it. That's what it feels like when God attacks your conscience and turns it on and you start to feel convicted. It feels like you're being haunted day and night. It disturbs your daytime, disturbs your nighttime. Another English translation paraphrases it like this: my sins are staring me down. Yeah. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. Have you ever experienced it? Now, I know that our experience of these things will not be the same. Not everyone has the same degree of conviction of sin. Not everyone has fallen into the same depths of sin. But that sense of your own sin starts to stare you down. Now, remember where we started at this point. It wasn't just simply that you start by acknowledging your own sin. But the point we're making is this: by God's grace, I see my sin, and I own it. By God's grace, I see the things that I've done, and they're staring me down, and I know that's an act of God's grace to show me that. Have you sensed that? That's why the psalmist is turning to God. That's why the first word in the line is, "For." I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He cries, "Have mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. Because I know I'm a sinner. It's staring me down. I can't escape it." That's conviction of sin. It starts by the grace of God, that you can't hide anything, that you can't escape it. You have to acknowledge it. You have to feel it and bear it and bring it before the Lord and ask for mercy. That's the start of confession of sin. Here's the second thing. Not only do you confess that you have sinned, that you're aware of your actual transgressions, but by God's grace, you also come to see that you have sinned against God. So he turns in the next verse to make this emphatic statement: against you, yourself, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's like it's one thing to be aware of your own sin, the times you broke God's law, the jealousies, the anger, the stealing, the lying, the sexual temptation you yielded to, the taking the Lord's name in vain, turning away from the Lord's day, all of those things that you know are sinful. It's like you're aware of them, but now suddenly it moves up a level. Not only is my sin staring me down because I know what I've done, but because I know it's against God. And suddenly the psalm takes our sin and it puts it into the presence of God. Now, if you know anything about your theology, you know you can't do that. That God and sin, they just don't go in the same place. That you can't, it doesn't happen. That's why Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. They were doomed to sorrow, toil, and death, and driven from the garden because God will not tolerate sin in his presence. That's why Satan was cast out of heaven, because God will not tolerate sin in his presence. And yet here is David turning now with this conviction of his sin, and he's confessing, "It's you I sinned against." He's telling God. It's like, isn't that the last thing you should do? This isn't going to go well. God is not going to say, "Well, I'll try and overlook it." God and sin just don't go into the same space. It's like taking the north, the magnet things, and putting the two bit, you know, and they push it. Is it north and north and north? There you go. I remember studying that in school, but that's a long time ago. There are certain things that just don't go together. The verse actually is very difficult for a whole host of reasons. When David says, "Against you, yourself, you only have I sinned," does he mean that Bathsheba doesn't matter? It could look like that, and you could read it and say, typical. There it is. That's the way men react when they've sinned, or that's the way men react when it's sexual sin. The woman is just put out of view. Oh yeah, I sinned against God. What about her? Yeah, he sinned against her too. But it appears that he's not saying that. Or you could also say, well, you know, didn't he sin against Uriah? Yeah, he did. Didn't he sin against every soldier that served at his command? Every single soldier at his command, when they knew this had happened, must have despised their commander-in-chief. That's what he did to one of their own. That's what they did to one of their own, the wife of one of their own. That undermined all authority. There's a certain sense in which I don't think David ever really was forgiven by many in the nation because of this. And you can see that in the course of his later life, why many, I think, turned to follow his son Absalom during his rebellion, that they were not happy with how David had behaved. So it's a problem. Why does he say, against you and you only have I sinned? Well, it's poetry. Remember that. Sometimes the poet will say things in an exaggerated way to make the point. And if you try to push the word that's translated here as only, it's an interesting word because it means solitary. And it's often the word that's used to describe the fact that God is the only God, that he alone is God. And I've wondered if, in a poetic sense, the psalmist is saying, I have sinned against you alone, in the sense of, I have sinned against you, the only you. Do you see what I mean by that? In what he's emphasizing is, you alone are God, and I sinned against you. I sinned against Bathsheba, I sinned against Uriah, I sinned against these other people. He's acknowledging that, but this is the moment of his confession before God. And before God, he's saying, you, the alone God, I sinned against you. It's also possible in a poetic way that he's drawing attention to the word only that's used in a solitary sense. This is a word that you would use to describe the kind of life a leper was condemned to. I've sinned against the only you. I've sinned against you alone. As though it's possible in a poetic sense, he's saying, I treated you like you were a leper. I treated God like God was a leper. If that's the case, That's a very powerful confession, because there's a certain sense in the moment you sin, you're treating God like an outsider in your life, a total outsider, as though he has no right to be there. Now look away, God, while I commit this sin. Look away in this moment of anger. Look away in this moment of lust. Look away in this moment of lies. Look away, God. You're not here. I'm pretending you're not here. I'm treating you like a leper. You're alone over there somewhere. That's his confession of his sin. No, I don't know. Those are my suggestions, just pushing and rooting around with the Hebrew poetry. There are other suggestions. It's really a very difficult verse to understand that aloneness of God to which he's referring. I think, though, that in the end we know that the point is, whenever he felt the gaze and judgment of other people, he would know shame. Whenever he felt the gaze and judgment of his own self, he knew shame. But here we are confessing sin in the presence of God. And in the presence of God, when you feel the gaze and judgment of God, God alone, God the only God, well, that's crushing. It's crushing. He sees you. And now you know he sees, and you have to acknowledge it. See, you acknowledge that I've sinned, and I know I've sinned. But now he's saying, and you, Lord, know, and you knew it all along, but you see it, and you judge it. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. It's as though he's taking the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and he's saying, even the doctrine of the sovereignty of God doesn't give me an excuse. Sometimes we use the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as an excuse. Well, God knew I was going to do this. You know, if God's sovereign over all things and predestination and so on and so forth, God knew I was going to do this, so why did he predestine me to do it? And now he's answering it. He's saying that he's done this so that God may be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment. If God predestined this, he predestined it so that his justice would be seen as he judges this sinner. He's thinking, there is no escape. I did it. I'm guilty. God would be right to condemn me. You know, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? Which is harder? To confess your sin to another person, or to confess your sin to God? Let's ask the question the other way around. Which is easier? To confess your sin to another person, or to confess your sin to God? Which is easier? I think you think it's easier to confess it to God because you can't see him. You know, when you confess your sin to another person, there's going to be an expression. There's going to be a reaction. There's going to be, it might be gracious, and yet all the time you're thinking, yeah, being judged. Person's being. But when you confess your sin to God, is that easier? And the psalmist is saying, not easy. Not easy at all. Not easier. Confessing your sin to God when you know who God is. You have to stand up and confess that you sinned against God. It's his grace that brought you to see that. So there's two things we get in terms of confession of sin. We start by acknowledging our own sin. Then we move to acknowledging that we've sinned against God. Both of those are marks of his grace. By God's grace, I come to see that I've sinned. By God's grace, I come to see that I have sinned against God. Here's the third thing that the psalm teaches us with regards to confession of sin. By God's grace, I also come to see that I have always been a sinner. It's shocking. Look what he says in verse 4. And no wonder he uses the word behold. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying, not only have I sinned, oh, I am sinful. See? He's saying, not only have I done this actual transgression, but now the floodgates are open and I'm seeing that my whole life has been sinful. Not only has my whole life been sinful, but even while I was in my mother's womb, I was not free of sin. I was born in sin. Here, in terms of the confession of sin, what happens to us is that in a sense, when we see one sin, suddenly then we start to see them all. And our mind starts to open up to the sins that we committed yesterday, last year, years ago, in our teenage years, in our childish days, and suddenly the whole thing is like a scary nightmare of monsters, black, rising up out, coming at you. Not just one grisly bear threatening you and staring you down, but a whole nightmare of grisly bears tearing at you, pointing at you, looking at you, accusing you. You see your actual sin, and then you see your actual sins, and then you see that you've been prone to sinning since the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb. He's not saying that his mother and father sinned, that they weren't married when they conceived him. We know they were married. His mother was a godly lady. He was the youngest of a bunch of brothers. We know that he's not referring to the sins of his parents here. What he's referring to is that while he was in his own mother's womb, he was already a sinner. This is a biblical doctrine of original sin. It's a biblical doctrine of the fact that not only is the guilt of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden counted to us from the moment that we are conceived, but it's a biblical doctrine that from the moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are then also already wrapped up in sin itself. We are fallen creatures. It's interesting, I think, that at a point in time in which the issue of abortion is in front of us again, that this text biblically says that from the moment of conception, that unborn child is moral, a moral being. Right? Think that through carefully and the implications of that. Am I trying to say that that child is a human being? Well, I think that too. But this text says, well, that baby is unformed in its mother's womb. That baby is a moral creature of God already before birth. This verse is a reminder to us that we are moral beings, and that God has the right to judge us, because that's how he has set up this world in which we live. No wonder he says, behold. It's wow in the sense of, I am overwhelmed with the knowledge of myself, because now he's saying, my sin runs deeper than I know. Maybe he's saying, my sin runs deeper than I knew. But he's certainly saying, I've always been a sinner. Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you know yourself? Or do you think that you were innocent for a while until you were about 13? And then it was the other fellows in school, it was their fault that you got off the pure path that you had been brought up in. That until that stage in your life, you were pure white as the driven snow. You were a white-out kind of guy. And then suddenly everybody influenced you wrongly. And you imitated Adam in the garden. No. No. You were a born sinner. You were always going to do it. You know, it's interesting. People put up videos on YouTube of discovering that their dog seems to be moral. You know what I mean? Like when they come home and discover that the dog ripped up the cushions. And then they put this video of the dog. Right? As though the dog is this moral creature. It's like, sorry about that. I couldn't help it, right? And I suppose sometimes people put up videos of their children doing something similar. You know, all the makeup over the face and the furniture and everywhere. What happened? It was the little sister. And the little sister sitting there, shift saying, oh yeah, I did it. Wait. You know, there's childishness. I understand that. But we're sinners. From the moment we're conceived in our mother's womb, this is what we're going to do. We're going to break God's law. We're going to push against him. We're born sinners. Do you know that? Do you know how deep your sin runs? Do you know how far back it runs? It's awful for David. I feel for him, although I don't have a lot of sympathy for him, but I feel for him. His actual sin, when he was confronted with it, was devastating. But now as conviction of sin deepens in his soul, now that conviction runs right through into the mother's womb, and he knows, what a great sinner I am. By the grace of God, we come to the place where we say, I've sinned. I see it, I acknowledge it. By the grace of God, we come to the place where we see that we sinned against God. By the grace of God, we come to the place where we see that we have always been sinners. And here is the fourth and final thing. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Here comes God searching me. It's possible even when he says in the inward being, in fact, it's probable. He's not referring to your heart here, that the inward place matches the words that he's used in the previous verse to describe the womb. They're very graphic Hebrew words that he uses. He used two words for the womb in verse 5 in the Hebrew. And it's, I think he's probably describing God looking at us even while we're in our mother's womb, searching for truth in us from the moment we're born, because this is what he does. He's a glorious, holy God. Here's another creature made in his image, marred. And then he says, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The fourth and final thing that we need to grasp and say, and I want to say it deliberately, is that by God's grace, he wakens me. You are awakened by God's grace because he started this process when you were in your mother's womb, because he searched you and then he put into you a conscience. That's what he's looking for, and he gives it. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God is the one who builds into us a conscience. He sees in our mother's womb we're already fallen, but he puts a conscience into us so that we know when we sin. What happens is that we suppress it. Romans 1 says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but every one of us know that we should fear God, that we should worship God, that we should serve God, and we know when we sin. Even in our mother's womb, God was doing something. The gift of conscience is a wonderful gift. But it gets damaged. It's you remember in John Bunyan's picture of the Holy War that conscience in the new edition, Mr. Conscience is called Mr. Recorder. You remember what happens in the Holy War, that as Diabolus is attacking the city of Mansoul, he builds a wall over Mr. Conscience's window so that no light gets in. Mr. Conscience is still in there, but there's no light getting in. So now he doesn't know. And then when Emmanuel breaks down and breaks in and recaptures the city of Mansoul, he breaks down that wall, and Mr. Conscience, or Mr. Recorder, he's allowed out again. And he comes out into the city of Mansoul preaching, and everybody's quaking when they hear what Mr. Recorder has to say, because God has let conscience loose again. But God put conscience in the first place. That's how this process starts. By God's grace, I know my transgression. Because by God's grace, I also know I've sinned against God. Because by God's grace, I know I've been a sinner since I was conceived in my mother's womb. Because by God's grace, he delights in truth, even there in the womb. And he builds us in such a way that we're not abandoned from birth. But conscience is at work teaching me wisdom. If God puts wisdom, that kind of wisdom, conscience, into us, why do we still sin? Well, because Satan blocks it up. Satan uses sin to silence conscience, searing it with a red-hot iron of sin sometimes. And also, I think because I read this recently in someone reflecting on the nature of sin, because sin is always stupid. Holiness is always wise. And that's why I think the power of this word, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, even when I was in my mother's womb, the power of that is that even there, God had built it into us to know sin is a stupid thing to do, and we still do it. Which brings us back always to the same place. Oh, God, Bring me to my senses. Take me away from the stupidity of sin that leads to the pit. Oh God, by grace, show me my sin. Show me I've sinned against you. Show me the whole course of my life of sin. So that we stand there saying, I did this even though I knew I shouldn't do it. God, have mercy on me. I liked Eugene Peterson's translation of this, except for this last line. He paraphrases, you know, it's not a translation. We shouldn't call it a translation. It's a paraphrase, and sometimes it's really good and sometimes it's not. I like this. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. You're the one I've violated, and you've seen it all, seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. And then this is his translation of the last line, and it's wrong. Enter me then, conceive a new true life. That's not what he's saying in this last verse. He's saying, you teach me wisdom in the secret heart, meaning in the sense that God is the one who puts conscience in there and starts this process. That's how long his grace works. But though Eugene Peterson's translation is wrong, that's the right prayer. Enter me then. Conceive a new, true life. Oh God, that's our prayer. Right? Well, let's pray it then. Our Father in heaven, enter us. Be pleased to enter us and conceive a new true life. Oh God, create a right spirit within us. Be merciful to us so that you renew a right spirit within us and create a clean heart within us. Do not cast us from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit. Oh God, be gracious to us, since you have already begun the process. Complete the good work. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.